One of the most distressing things about the church in America today, at this late hour in time, is that many people who claim to be Christians are not really following the Lord Jesus Christ. They say they are Christians, they take the label of Christian for themselves, and yet they are not truly following the Lord Jesus Christ. We might call them counterfeit Christians. There would some who would like to say, well, maybe they're backslidden Christians or lapsed Christians who really just need to turn things around and that sort of explanation. But the Bible gives no assurance that a person who is in that situation, who names the name of Jesus Christ but is not truly following Jesus Christ, the Bible gives no assurance whatsoever that they actually are in Christ, that they actually are Christians. After all, recall, Jesus is the one who said, by their fruits you will know them. Instead, the Bible boldly calls all such people in that sort of backslidden, lapsed, or counterfeit Christian state, it calls upon them to repent and come to true faith in Jesus Christ. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our study in this epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, picking it up at verse 2. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making a mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Consider what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this passage. First, note that he has a great and deep love for these believers that he's writing to. He says that they are his beloved brethren. And that may just roll off our back and we not consider the significance of it until we remember who the Apostle Paul was before he came to Christ and who these people he was writing to were. If you recall from our study in Acts chapter 17, when the first believers came into the church at Thessalonica, the vast majority of them were Gentiles. Only a small group of them were actually Jews. If you think about who the Apostle Paul was before he came to Christ, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, one of the most pure ethically and ethnically concerned Jews, which means his attitude towards anyone that was a Gentile was they are dogs, they are the offscouring, they are the scum of the earth. He wouldn't have anything to do with them. He wouldn't ever sit down to eat with them. He wouldn't touch them. These people were the untouchables to Paul. And yet now that Paul is a changed man, a transformed man in Christ, these new believers who are mostly Gentiles, they are dear to him. They are his beloved brethren. Here is a man changed by God, a transformed man who now received these freshly new, brand new Christians just out of the paganism they have left. He receives them as brothers, a brotherhood of the saints. And notice that this brotherhood of the saints of which the Apostle Paul is expressing, it is rooted in God's mercy towards us, God's unmerited favor. I am your brother in Christ, not because I deserve it or because you deserve it, but because God has shown me grace, he has shown you grace, and together we're in this brotherhood as those who are recipients of God's mercy and God's grace. Notice also that this brotherhood that Paul describes is rooted in the election of those saints, the election to salvation. Now, what is Paul saying here about the doctrine of election? He's saying, first of all, very clearly, that salvation is the work of God alone. It's the work of God alone. Last week we looked at Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. See, salvation is God's work in us. It's not our work. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's no way in which our salvation is a result of our efforts at all. There's no good deed which we can ever do that somehow would earn us our salvation. In fact, there's nothing that we literally contribute to salvation, our salvation. Or as someone has said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. Other than that, there's nothing we do. So it's not of us. It's a work of God's grace towards us. Now, the scripture clearly teaches this doctrine we're looking at here, the doctrine of election. He says, notice what he says there in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The scripture clearly teaches this doctrine. For example, other passages of the scripture, here's one in the bulletin I printed, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. According as he, God, hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So scripture clearly says here that God chose us to be in Christ. He elected us before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ. We are the elect. We are predestined by God if we are truly Christians, if we are truly in Christ. That's the plain meaning of these verses in Ephesians 1, plain meaning of the verses there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as well. We are elect, predestined by God. Election and predestination are taught in the Bible. But that's not all Scripture teaches about that subject. For example, look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, also printed there in your bulletin. Revelation 22, 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth, say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come is also just as clearly taught in the Bible as you are the elect of God. Notice here in the Revelation 22 passage that Spirit is capitalized. It's capitalized rightly by the translators. If you were to look in the original Greek, you find no capitalization of any letters whatsoever. But the translators have rightly capitalized this because Spirit refers to God's Holy Spirit. So here we have in the very last five verses of the Bible, Revelation 22, 17 through 22, the last five verses of the Bible, God issues an invitation himself to every human being. It's kind of like if you happen to be one of those people, you start a novel and you begin reading it and you get fascinated by it and you just want to know what happens. What happens? And so you turn to the end before reading all the pages in between, and you read the very end of the book before you finish reading the whole thing. Well, God knows that maybe some of us are going to do that with the Bible. You know, we'll start in Genesis, and then we'll say, boy, I got to know what the end of the story is. So we go all the way to the end, and so you don't miss out in the last five verses of the Bible. God tells you the whole message, the whole theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and it is this invitation, whosoever will may come. Just so we won't miss it. Whosoever will may come. Now think about these two passages, Ephesians 1, Revelation 22. You are elect of God before the foundation of the world. Whosoever will may come. In our human minds, in our finite, puny minds, this appears to be contradictory. Because if God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world and elected us, predestined us to salvation, how can whosoever will may come? And if whosoever will may come, how can God have elected us and predestined us? It appears in our finite human mind to be a contradiction. Well, which is it? Is it whosoever will may come, or is it God has elected us from before the foundation of the world? I find as I read the Bible that both doctrines, both teachings are presented equally with equal emphasis clearly in the Bible. And so it's not a matter of, well, I'm going to choose one and reject the other or choose that one. No, it's a matter not either or. It rather in the Bible is a matter of both and. And that causes us some trouble. That may make our brain hurt. We can't put those two things together. It appears to be a contradiction. And yet it is not. You see, there's a degree of mystery related to the teaching of these in God's Word, the Bible, that in my opinion has caused a great deal of confusion among Christians for ages. And that is this. Scripture clearly states that God has chosen us his saints to be his special people before the foundation of the world. That's the plain meaning of this text. That's the plain meaning of 1 Ephesians chapter 1 as well. Any attempt to water down that plain meaning does violence to the Scripture, and it must be resisted. But Scripture also states that whosoever will may come, just as plainly and just as forcefully. Scripture issues an invitation to all mankind without exception. So in our minds, this may seem to be contradictory, to say whosoever will may come, and also to say that God has chosen the elect before the foundations of the world. Yet we find in Scripture both doctrines clearly presented, both emphases clearly being made. So this says that Scripture makes no attempt, as I read Scripture, Scripture makes no attempt to harmonize what in our minds appears to be contradictory doctrines. Whosoever will may come, God has elected us before the foundation of the world. I find nothing in Scripture that tries to harmonize those two for us. They simply state it as true and as forcefully as possible. No attempt, therefore, in our minds to resolve what appears to be a contradiction, I believe, is biblical. We should not try to resolve what appears to be contradictory. Instead, we should present both doctrines, both teachings, as equally true because they're equally taught in the Word of God. Furthermore, my belief is the multitude of human attempts, and by the way, there are a multitude of human attempts to harmonize these two doctrines, actually do violence to the teaching of God's Word, always resulting in lessening the truth of one or the other. For example, whichever doctrine is put in the front seat as the driver, so to speak, in an attempt to harmonize these, what happens to the other doctrine is it gets put in the back seat and effectively is irrelevant and inactive if you do one or the other. And the situation is, practically speaking, the other doctrine is ignored. So, for example, let's test it out. If you were to put the doctrine of election in the front seat and say that's the driving doctrine, that's the theme of Scripture from one end to the other, and we interpret everything in light of that, then what is the phrase, whosoever will, the invitation, whosoever will may come? Well, they would explain, those who would put that doctrine in the driver's seat would explain, well, yeah, the invitation, you know, it's issued, but it's really just a decoration. You know what I mean? You know, the invitation's issued, but an unelected sinner can never actually respond to that invitation that is issued to him. The invitation is there, but the person cannot respond to it because the sinner's not elect. It's impossible. But look at Revelation 22, verse 17. That's not what it says in Revelation 22, 17. It says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. It doesn't exclude anyone. It doesn't establish special conditions under which a sinner may come. It just blanket statement, whosoever will may come, lays down a solid, incontrovertible, and genuine invitation to all mankind. That's what happens if you put election in the driver's seat. How about if we do the reverse? Put whosoever will in the driver's seat and put election in the back seat. Well, in this case, the whosoever will folks would say, well, you know, those election passages don't really mean what they clearly say. That God didn't really choose us before the foundation of the world. Rather, he simply knew who would choose him before the foundation of the world. In other words, they swallow up the doctrine of election with the idea of foreknowledge. God knew ahead of time who was going to choose him, and therefore he chose them. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. It says, before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be in Christ, not the other way around. We didn't choose him. He chose us first and foremost. And so it is written that God chose us before the foundations of the world if we are elect. So whichever doctrine is put in the driver's seat and the other doctrine in the back seat, I believe it does violence to the clear teaching of Scripture, that both of these are true. God chose us from eternity past, and whosoever will may come. What happens when we attempt to harmonize these two doctrines is that we lose the emphasis that the Bible places upon both of these doctrines, and the result is that we lose some precious aspect of the teaching of God's Word for us as his followers. Whichever doctrine is placed in the back seat, the other doctrine placed in the front seat, the doctrine in the back seat, for all practical purposes, becomes ineffective ineffective and actually irrelevant. And when we do this, we lose precious biblical doctrine. We lose the biblical emphasis on both of these doctrines. And basically, we as humans are attempting to reinterpret and reevaluate God's word. Instead, what we need to do is to understand that we have a finite human mind, that our limitations are where the problem lies. The problem's not with God, the problem's not with God's word. The problem is with us in our human limitations. Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians. Turn to Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah 55, and we'll pick it up at verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. God's speaking here in the context through the prophet. He's proclaiming his truth. And this is what he says at Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Notice what God says here. He says that there is an inability we have with our finite human minds to fully understand the mind of God. For example, consider some of the doctrines clearly taught in Scripture that we have difficulty understanding because of our finite human minds. How about the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? That when Jesus Christ became man, he still remained fully God, and yet he was also fully man. Fully God, fully man. How can the creator of the universe limit himself to the laws of the universe and to a human body and still be fully God, yet fully man? How is that possible? The doctrine of the incarnation is what the Bible calls a mystery. Not like what we think of a mystery novel, you know, with all this thing you figure out at the end. No, not a mystery in that sense at all, but a mystery in that our finite human mind cannot fully grasp what God's word teaches. We understand what it says, but we don't understand how it all works together. That is what it means in the Scripture of a mystery. A mystery is something that's essential for a Christian to understand and believe, and yet we don't fully understand it. We only understand it in part. For example, the incarnation of Christ is one thing. It's a profound mystery, but to be a Christian, you must believe that mystery, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. What should we do when we encounter a mystery in the Word of God, as we're talking about this morning? Whosoever will may come, God has elected us. What should we do when we encounter that mystery? Well, one human attempt is to say, I got to figure it out and I got to make it work. I got to somehow harmonize these two. I don't believe that is what God calls us to do. Instead, when we encounter a mystery, we recognize, as Isaiah 55 teaches us, that this expresses how great our God is. He is far greater than we are. His mind is far beyond our mind. We cannot think all of his thoughts after him because we are finite human beings. And this should lead us to awe, to reverence, to worship him, to praise our God who is greater than we are. So mystery should lead us to worship and praise God even more. What we can understand in Scripture is that Scripture clearly teaches both of these doctrines. Whosoever will may come. God has elected us from eternity past to be his sons and daughters. We cannot, I believe, understand how those two relate to one another or how they harmonize with one another. And I see no attempt in Scripture to do that for us, and therefore I do not believe it is a valid attempt on our part to create that harmony between those two doctrines. This should not surprise us. After all, think of this. If we fully understood the mind of God, what would we be? We would be God. And the fact that we don't fully understand the mind of God, then we confess that we are finite creatures unable to understand all of his truth. Well, you might think, you know, this is an interesting academic debate and, you know, it's kind of this ivory-towered thing. So what? Does it have anything to do with me today? Does it make any difference in my life at all? Yes, it does. If you keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Peter, writing to some folks that he had evangelized and discipled, he said this to them in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Peter's exhortation to the saints was this: make your calling and make your election sure. Be diligent. Even he says, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, because if you do this, you will never stumble. What Paul is doing for us in 1 Thessalonians and doing for the believers there in Thessalonica is helping them make their calling and election sure. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at verse 4. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul was convinced, as he looked at the believers there in Thessalonica, he was absolutely convinced that these people were elect, that they were part of God's chosen from the foundation of the world. The question then comes, how was Paul so absolutely convinced that these people were indeed the elect, such that he wrote to them that he was convinced that they were of the elect? How he was, he reveals in the next phrases from the rest of verse 5, 6, and 7. So let's look at that, because if we are to do and apply this doctrine practically in our lives, we need to make our election sure. That is, how do you know that you are a child of God, chosen by God, on the road to heaven, and not someone who might be deceived? And Scripture talks about people who are false brethren. Scripture talks about people who thought they were on the road to heaven. Jesus even said there's going to be people who come to him on the last judgment. They say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do X, Y, and Z in your name? And didn't we all these? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. In other words, at the last judgment, there's going to be people who thought they were on the way to heaven, when instead they were on the road to hell. And that's why Peter is so urgent with the believers. He's saying, be diligent, more diligent, to make your calling and election sure, to be sure that you are indeed in Christ. And so we need to do that for ourselves. Make our calling and election sure. How is Paul sure that these indeed were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to heaven? Look at verse 5, back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. The first criteria he gives them, the first element, is a negative element. It's interesting how he spaces it, says it. The gospel came to them, but it didn't come to them in word only, implying, yes, it did come to them in word, but not in word only. When you hear the gospel, you hear the truth of God's word, the Bible. You understand it. You comprehend it. And to become a Christian, of course, you must believe that this word, the word of God, the gospel, the Bible, you must believe that this is true, or else you can't possibly become a Christian. You must believe the biblical account of the life, death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus is true. That's essential for salvation, because if you don't believe the words of the gospel, the words of the Bible, then you can't possibly be saved. But believing just the facts of the gospel, hearing what the Bible presents, hearing the gospel message, and believing that it's true, Paul's saying that's not enough. He said, our gospel came to you not in word only. You know, perhaps that's the weakness of evangelism in America today. That a person hears the gospel, and there's many gospel presentations accurately given, radio broadcasts, TV broadcasts, meetings. There's plenty of opportunity for people to hear the words of the gospel. And yet Paul says that is not enough to persuade him that a person is a Christian, the fact that they hear and believe what the gospel says. He says there must be more than that before a convert is really affirmed to be truly a Christian, truly of the elect. In other words, that's the first step, but that's not the last step. And if the next three steps, there's four altogether, if the next three steps are not evident, Paul says he's not convinced that they are indeed a disciple of Jesus Christ, that they are indeed of the elect. And so while the word is the first, it's not the last. Let's look at the next. It said in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. The word of God, for a person to truly become an elect follower of Jesus Christ, must penetrate their life beyond just their belief system. It must come to them in power and come to them in the Holy Spirit. These phrases here hark back to what Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born from above. The power of God's Holy Spirit must come and dwell you and begin to transform you. Paul said to the Corinthians, and this is in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A radical transformation must take place in a person's life before the Apostle Paul was convinced that they were truly of the elect, that they were truly in Christ. What often happens in American evangelism, a person raises their hand, prays a prayer, walks down an aisle, and we say, wow, you are now a believer, we're convinced, and we can give you assurance that you're saved. Paul says, wait a minute, no, it's more than just words. There needs to be a radical life-changing transformation that a person undergoes before he was persuaded that they indeed were elect. Things like their language changed. Things they used to say, they no longer say. Thoughts and attitudes change. Actions, deeds change. Obvious change takes place. Now remember, many of these believers in Thessalonica had come out of paganism. So one week they're out there in the temple worshiping these idols and offering sacrifice to these idols and all this pagan stuff they were doing. And the next week they hear the gospel and they completely change their life in a radical transformation. And it's easy to see that radical transformation take place if someone is really into pagan living, they come to faith in Christ and everything about their life changes. But it's also true that a radical transformation takes place in someone who was raised in a Christian home and all along said they believed and really hadn't yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So perhaps their language wasn't changed. Perhaps their thought life, their attitudes, all those things weren't changed. But when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them, when the new birth truly came to take place within them, then they would be changed, even if the change was not as dramatic as someone who was deeply into paganism. A couple of weeks ago, Michael and I at our Equipping the Saints Bible study had a wonderful experience. We meet in McDonald's, a public place to study the Word of God and pray together as a witness there. And one of the employees came up to us and she said, wow, you guys are studying the Bible. She was so excited to see us reading God's Word and discussing the truth of God's Word there. And she had just received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And her life was being radically transformed. She used to be into drugs and alcohol. All that was gone. She used to be into immorality and other things that were left from her life. There was a radical, life-changing thing. And she had joy in her newfound faith. She was excited to tell other people that she now was a Christian and following Jesus Christ. We had a time of prayer with her. It encouraged her. She was a great encouragement to us just to see the radical transformation that it was happening in her life. For everyone who's truly in Christ, there will be an internal radical transformation where they are changed. And that's the evidence that Paul looked for in these Thessalonican believers and said, I see that. That persuades me that they indeed are the elect, that they are of God. Notice the third element that Paul looked for in the life of these believers. The third element there in verse 5, the power of the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. A person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ will have an internal assurance that indeed they are a child of God. Many scriptures talk about this assurance of salvation. Let me just read one for you from 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John wrote his whole letter, 1 John. He wrote his whole letter to help those believers have that assurance that they have eternal life. Now, there's people today who would tell you nobody can ever know whether they have eternal life, you know. You're always kind of on eggshells with God, and you never know, even maybe the day you die, you're never sure that you have eternal life, and you got to therefore be doing all these things to hopefully, you know, earn your eternal life. No, the Scripture says nothing of the sort. If you have eternal life, there is an internal assurance that comes as the Holy Spirit gives you that. And notice what he says in verse 14, you also see answered prayer. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll begin to see answered prayer in your life, and that answered prayer is an assurance that you are indeed in Christ. And so the gospel came to those believers with much assurance that they indeed were saints, that they indeed were elect of God. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 3, the fourth element is found in verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. A true disciple of Jesus Christ, a truly elect person becomes a follower. Notice that. And notice the follower, for them, being a follower of Jesus Christ was not an easy thing. There was persecution, there was affliction, there was opposition. They found it rather difficult in their city to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't easy. But everyone who is truly elect does become a follower. Here he says followers of us, so that would refer to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. They followed the example of these disciples as those disciples were following the Lord Jesus Christ. A true Christian is a follower. Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also follow Jesus Christ," a follower of other true saints. And here again, I think in our American evangelism, oftentimes we have one goal, to get somebody converted, to get them to say, yeah, I believe this is true, and sure, Jesus Christ is who he said he is. He died on the cross, buried, raised, and that's the end of it. We get a convert. But did Jesus tell us, go into all the world and make converts? No. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. A disciple is a person whose life has been radically transformed and who is following Jesus Christ in everything they're doing. A true disciple, a person who's truly elect, will follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. They won't be content to just go on their merry way. They won't become a lone ranger and say, you know, the church and all that stuff is not for me. I'm just off here on my own. I know I got my ticket punched. I'm going to heaven, and I can do my own thing. No. A truly elect person will be serious about following Jesus Christ in every aspect of their life. They will desire to be fully devoted to Jesus Christ. They will make it their goal to follow everything that Christ has commanded in his word. Not only that, they'll understand that part of being a disciple is to make disciples. As a matter of fact, that's what our Equipping the Saints study that our men are doing together is designed to do. As Pete and Mike complete that they're going to be discipling other people using that same process of making disciples who then in turn will make more disciples and more disciples from there. When we are truly elect, we have four signs, four indicators, four elements that are very clear that anyone could objectively analyze and say, yes, that person is indeed elect. The first is, have we believed the word of God? The word of the gospel, that's first. A person who intellectually has accepted and believed these facts. Secondly would be, has the Holy Spirit begun and is the Holy Spirit continuing to radically transform your life so that you become more and more and more like Christ in word and thought and in deed? Thirdly, do you have an assurance of salvation from within, given to you by the Holy Spirit, things like answered prayer, an assurance that indeed you are a child of God. Scripture says you can have that assurance. And fourthly, have you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of other true disciples who are walking on with Jesus Christ? As we mentioned, we have resources here at Cornerstone to help you do that. Our Equipping the Saints men's study, we would offer that for women if there are women who are interested in doing that. My wife leads a women's Bible study Thursday nights. Our 9:30 Sunday school class for adults and all ages is a way in which you can grow as a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And of course, our membership class, that's what it's designed to do as well. To build you in the foundations of the faith, that you would understand these things, to equip you so that you can handle conflict with other believers in a biblical manner, to follow the peacemaker's pledge, which is right out of Scripture. Those are all designed to help you become a better disciple of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's all the informal opportunities we have in relationships with one another to make disciples, to help one another grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. My prayer is that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you would believe, you'd be transformed, that you would prepare yourself to go and make other disciples as a follower of Jesus Christ. Have you made your calling and election sure this morning? Have you examined these criteria and looked at yourself and say, is this true of me? Am I being transformed? Is there that assurance of salvation? And am I a follower, truly a follower of Jesus Christ? I pray that you have. And if you have not, I pray that you would make that decision today. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your scripture. And we praise you for the mystery of your character that we cannot ever fully understand. That you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And yet you also invite everyone, whosoever will, may come and receive the gift of eternal life. We pray for any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who are not yet elect. We pray that they would accept Christ and receive him as their Lord and Savior and grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.